Good morning. We're continuing in our series in Luke's Gospel this morning, and this is a bit of a strange one. When we meet as a preaching team, we often write little notes next to the passages as we break them down, and the note that we put next to this one was, this is weird. So I didn't actually have much to go on when I looked at our notes. But without further ado, I'm going to grab the microphone so that I can give it to my friend Iona, who is going to read today's passage for today, which is in Luke chapter 13. And it's just a short section, verses 31 through to 35.
Okay.
Into the mic. Is it switched on? Sorry, did I switch on? No, you switched on. There you go.
Is it working? Okay, we're good. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thank you. Amen. So, I did have a plan this morning, but there have been some really interesting things spoken just through what I believe is the Holy Spirit in our prayer meeting this morning, and just various things that I've heard and sensed during the worship that made me just want to make a few quick edits while we were singing just there. And so I'm going to kind of treat this passage in reverse order, so the last bit first and then the first bit last, which is very gospel, isn't it? It's, yeah, the first shall be last. And because I think that actually God wants to major on the first part of this, and I want us to kind of just lead into ministry from that place. So in God's wisdom, the printed in page numbers on my script this morning, so it's all going to be completely jumbled up. But the two themes that I see sort of emerging from this passage are, first of all, Jesus making decisions that are not entirely driven by what the world is doing, but rather what God is doing. And the second theme is Jesus just expressing God's love, but also sorrow that God's love has not been received, it has been rejected. And so I'm going to look at that section first, Jesus and his lament and his sorrow over Jerusalem. Are we all right? Again. So I'm going to start with the section where Jesus says it simply wouldn't do for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. And I don't think he's saying here that any prophet when he's outside of Jerusalem or when she's outside of Jerusalem is invincible. He's kind of making it clear that Jerusalem is a really dangerous place for any kind of prophet to be. And it's especially heartbreaking because Jerusalem represents the very people who ought to know and recognize God. And yet, if a prophet wants to carry out the ministry God has sent him or her on, and to have an audience that is actually ready to hear from God and be receptive to his work, the last place that's ever going to happen is Jerusalem. And so he laments and says, "Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you kill and stone the ones that God has sent to you, but I've longed to love you, and you have prevented it." And so he says this kind of cryptic phrase, "Your house is left to you," or your house is left desolate, and you will never see me again until you say, "Blessing be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This has a kind of, I would say, somewhat obvious connection to what happens later on in the gospel when Jesus actually makes his entrance into Jerusalem. And it's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So we're just going to jump there now. It's in Luke chapter 19. And it says this. As he, Jesus, was approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, that's not just the 12, that's everybody who's chosen to follow Jesus, they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." And then some of the Pharisees that were in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop. Because this is really explosive stuff." But he answered, "I tell you, if these guys were silent, the stones themselves would shout out." And so the disciples, those who are crying out with praise, they've recognized Jesus. And Jesus points out that if they didn't, then even the stones would do it. Even the stones get it. And then he comes near and he sees the city and he weeps over it. And he says, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from you." And then he issues a bunch of, you know, really challenging things that are going to happen to people because of their rejection. But I want to focus on the last part of the last verse, 44. "They will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." And so Jesus weeps over the city because they haven't recognized his arrival as a visitation from God. You did not recognize this time as a visitation from God. So let's just jump back to 13, verse 35, and look at what Jesus says again. He says, "Look, your house is left to you, and you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This whole chapter, actually, and this verse especially, is both a crisis and an opportunity for those who are listening to Jesus. It's what Homer Simpson calls a Christ-tunity, after he learns that the Chinese have a single word that accounts for both ideas. So it's a Christ-tunity for us today, just as it was for those in Jerusalem, because we, like them, are supposed to be the ones who know God. This is a house of God, today at least. And so we need to recognize Jesus for who he is, God with us. And in doing so, we need to choose to receive this infinite love and care from God, whatever it takes and whatever kind of sacrifice it might require. So jumping back to the beginning of this passage, and looking at this idea of Jesus making decisions that are led by the Lord and not unduly swayed by what the world is doing. And I think that's where the Lord has really been speaking to us in the prayer this morning. The guys in the prayer meeting didn't know that I was actually going to be majoring on this morning. But there's just a sense that the Lord wants to encourage us that we can hear from God. We can actually include heavenly data in our decision making. And I want to look at that through the lens of Jesus and how he responds to this threat that comes from Herod, and how he just sort of understands his mission in contradistinction to the things that are happening around him in the world and the things that people are thinking. So first of all, some Pharisees come and they warn Jesus that Herod is out for his blood. Now, who is Herod? Herod is mentioned quite a few times in the Gospels. And so we need to do a bit of biblical history to kind of work out which Herod is which. And this is my happy place, so just indulge me for a little bit. So this Herod, this particular Herod, is not the same Herod as the one that we read about at the beginning of Luke. That Herod was known as Herod the Great. He was kind of the big daddy, the godfather of this dynasty. He was also known as the king of the Jews. A lot of Jews actually really liked him, or at least didn't mind him, because he was actually responsible for a massive renovation and expansion of the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was known as the king of the Jews, but he was also the one responsible for a mass infanticide when he wanted to prevent a new king of the Jews from being born and rising up to usurp his reign. And Jesus was the target of that, but Jesus escaped that. So Herod the Great, he had many wives and he had many children. Four of his sons are actually mentioned explicitly in the Gospels. Their names were Herod, 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 and Philip. Our Herod, today's Herod, is one of those sons. He was also known as Antipas, and some of your translations might have kind of helpfully inserted that word. It's not in the Greek, but it is kind of inserted to say, hey, this isn't Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas. And Antipas means something along the lines of in place of the father or like the father. Not a great heritage, but he ran with it. Herod, this Herod, he ended up marrying one of his nieces, whose name was Herodias. They were really creative with names. I'm not sure what her two brothers would have thought about that, whose names were, Herod and Herod. But that's another story. Anyway, one of the many problems with this marriage, apart from the fact that she was his niece, was that when Herod married Herodias, she was already married to Herod's brother, Herod. John the Baptist came along and he criticized all of this. Hey, Herod, you've just married your brother Herod's niece, Herodias, and obviously she was Herod's niece as well as Herod's niece. And he criticized all of this, and that's why Herod beheaded John the Baptist. So we're all clear on who Herod is, right? The point of identifying him very, very specifically is so that we know that he's already got form for killing prophets. He's already taken the head off of John the Baptist, who was not just recognized as Jesus by a prophet, but he was also a family member. This news would have come to Jesus and he would have had no problem believing it. Herod was out for his blood. So it's not a case of Jesus rejecting the premise. It's true. Herod is out for him. But he doesn't respond the way that these folk recommend. As far as they see, Jesus must either flee or be killed. And we don't know what their motivation was. They may have wanted to protect Jesus. They may have just wanted him out of the way because this whole prophet getting killed in their midst is a bit of a messy business. But whatever their motivation, Jesus doesn't respond in the expected way. Instead, he sends a message back to Herod saying, well, first of all, you're a fox, which is not a compliment, by the way. He's saying he's a cunning, dastardly character. That's a good word, isn't it? Dastardly. But basically, Jesus says, not on your clock, pal. I'm busy. I'm busy doing the work of the kingdom. I'm delivering people. I'm healing people. Similar to the message that he sent back to John the Baptist when he had sent messages asking, what's going on? What are you all about? So Jesus is really busy doing kingdom stuff. But if I were among the disciples, I think I'd probably say to Jesus something along the lines of, Jesus, this stuff is really important and great and powerful, but you can't do it if you're dead. Let's get out of here. Or alternatively, I would have been like Thomas, who was all kind of like, right then, Jesus, let's die. But Jesus sees what is hidden, what is not just true in the world, but beyond the world. And the evidence of his vision and his sight, it gives him such confidence that he doesn't need to give way to what people are suggesting he does. He has this clarity of purpose, and he's resolved to achieve that purpose. And we see this all the time through the whole ministry of Jesus, but we also see it in the lives of the Old Testament prophets. They were always doing and saying stuff that looked utterly bizarre in the eyes of the world, but they were being true to the direction and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. They had data that others did not, and they were factoring that data in their decision making. And because we in the church, in this church especially, we believe that we have access to that same Spirit, and we believe that the Spirit is speaking just as clearly today. We are perhaps not hearing just as clearly as they were, but we can work on that. And I think that's what the Lord wants to do with us this morning. Hearing from God is not only possible, but desirable. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he encourages people to eagerly desire this gift, to see the world the way God sees it. And so at this point, I just want to zoom out of this passage a little bit so that we might ask and hopefully answer, how does Jesus know what to do here? And how might we then see like him so that we can make decisions that are led by God, even when the world is presenting us with really compelling, contradictory data of its own? And I want to just kind of recognize at this point that there are Christian leaders around the world who do really dumb stuff, saying that God told them to do it. And actually, what I want to talk about today is not just to recognize that we can hear from God, that we can say we believe God said to do this, but also what are the ways in which we can safeguard against doing really stupid stuff and just blaming it on God. Luke's composition in the New Testament is actually a twofold volume. We've got the Gospel of Luke, which is all about the works of Jesus, and then we've got the Acts of the Apostles, which is all about how the Holy Spirit compels the gospel to go out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And when you look at the ways that the church, the early church, are making decisions, and you compare that against the way Jesus is making decisions, I think we learn some really important things about how the Holy Spirit wants us to hear from God today. And to illustrate this, I want to borrow from one of the great minds of the Vineyard movement, a pastor called Rich Nathan, and he recently wrote an excellent article called Six Ways to Vet a Word from the Lord. And he did write it in specific response to church leaders who were doing stupid stuff. And so in what follows, I'm going to quote heavily from this article. You can find it online because it's packed full of wisdom. So here are Rich's six ways through which I hope we can learn how to responsibly discern God's will in our lives. Six ways to vet a word from the Lord. First, the Bible. The Bible is the standard by which we judge any word of prophecy or claim of God's leading. For example, any word that contradicts God's written revelation concerning what is true, what is moral, or what his expressed will is, must be rejected. And Jesus knew the scriptures, so when we look at Jesus in this episode, we know that actually this is a really sort of, he's really steeped in the scriptures, and so he's able to tap into this resource for knowing what is God's will in this moment. And so it's really important that we know the scriptures too. That's thing one. Thing two, Jesus himself, the Word incarnate, is the standard by which we judge any word of prophecy or claim of what God is leading us to do. So any words that are manipulative or self-seeking or harmful to others or out of sync with the Spirit of Jesus, they are suspect. Because Jesus is full of wisdom and kindness and gentleness and truth, grace, patience. And so things that don't reflect his character should be rejected. Now, in this scene that we're looking at today, I imagine this is an aspect of discernment that Jesus himself finds quite easy, because he just needs to ask himself, am I a Jesus? And if the answer is yes, then it's going to be a good word, right? So when we are discerning God's will, we should ask ourselves the same question. Am I Jesus? No. Therefore, we should test it against the standard of actual Jesus. And if at any point you suffer from the delusion that you are the Messiah, stop it. Bible, Jesus. Third thing, humility. Humility should characterize anyone offering any kind of prophetic word or claiming God's leading. For example, rather than confidently asserting, thus saith the Lord, or God is leading me to say, it is more honest to say, because of our intrinsic frailty, I think God may be saying, or I have a sense that God may be leading. Humility. Four, and this is crucial, community discernment. This is what we learn in Acts. Community discernment is a major safeguard against mistakes in hearing and applying a word from God. The mind of Christ is not the private possession of an elite few. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And I don't want to belabor the grammar there, but we have the mind of Christ. Not I, not you, we. Number five, transparency is another mark of genuine prophecy or leading from God. Words delivered and decisions made in secret are always suspect. Secrecy is a great indication that something is wrong, because God's word can always stand the light of day. And number six, and the last, accountability. It's key regarding any prophecy or leading or major decision. We need to be able to say to one another, I don't think that's right. And we shouldn't be afraid to challenge or to be challenged with, of course, humility and transparency and gentleness of the Spirit. But otherwise, we run the risk of all sorts of things just being rubber stamped. Beware anyone who, when asked legitimate questions, evades those questions by claiming, but God has spoken. Who are you to object? The Bible, Jesus, humility, community, transparency, accountability. I want to end there so that we can have plenty of time to actually ask the Holy Spirit, what are you saying? And I want to encourage all of you in this room to know that we need you. One of the words that came through in the prayer is that we're a body, and the ear cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. And another word that came through in the prayer was that some just need to hear, some just need to know that they aren't excluded from this gift. You might not know what it's like to hear from God, but he's speaking. And so it's important that we all just open our ears and don't exclude ourselves, don't disqualify ourselves from this gift of hearing from the Lord. So why don't you stand and I'll pray.